Well, please keep your fingers open in that passage of Scripture. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Father in heaven, you tell us in 1 Timothy 4 to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had over the past couple of months to read through large swathes of this great book, Deuteronomy. Father, we pray that as we come now to chew over those words and to ingest them, not just intellectually, but in our hearts. Father, we pray that you'd be working by your Spirit in our spirits so that those words wouldn't just be ink on a page, but rather the things that turn us into people who look more like your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let me ask you a question. When you have a problem in your life, and I'm sure you do have problems in your life, we all do, and another Christian gives you some advice about that problem, do you ever get frustrated by how very often, how general that advice is? Let me give you an example. Let's say you're worried about something. It could be anything. It could be something, a relationship that's broken down in your family, or it could be some form of stress in your job. It's incredibly complicated. There's lots of details. It's working away in your brain. It's the kind of thing which wakes you up in the middle of the night. You're getting very stressed about it, and you go and seek some Christian counsel. And after listening to you very carefully in all of the details of your problem, your friend looks at you, possibly with a bit of a pious expression on their face, and says, "Oh, just trust God." "Okay, sure, good, I will. But what about this?" "Just trust God." Have you ever been in that kind of a situation? Now, the problem is, of course, that advice is perfectly good. I mean, let's face it, trusting God as a piece of advice is pretty hard to argue against. But what does trusting God look like in practice in this particular situation? Does it mean that I need to let go and let God, a phrase you've possibly heard yourselves? Or is there still a place for you to actually take action on the problem? Does it mean that you can still feel anxious and worry about the issue? Or does that show a lack of faith? And what happens when the situation doesn't improve after I've done lots and lots of trusting God? What happens then? Maybe you're not worried. Maybe you've been badly hurt by someone. And again, you ask someone's advice about it and they say, "Forgive them." Yes, sure, again, I understand all that. But what about all the complexities of the situation? What if the person whom I'm supposed to forgive hasn't actually asked for forgiveness, if they're unrepentant? What if they are repentant? Do I then have to forget as well as forgive? Do I have to pretend it never happened? Or am I allowed to still be a bit cautious around that person? And what if they are repentant and I'm, you know, that's okay, but to be honest, I just can't bring myself to forgive them at the moment. Am I sinning in that situation? What if you're sick? Well, pray. Well, yeah, sure, good, okay, pray. But pray for what? Should I pray for healing? Should I pray for patience? Should I pray that I'll be a good example to those around us? Do you see what I mean? You see, biblical advice of that sort, trust God, forgive, pray, it's good stuff, it's important stuff. But it's so often not enough in the nitty-gritty of our lives, is it? You see, often we need flesh put on the bones of those biblical principles to make that kind of advice and those biblical principles useful. Now, we're coming here today to the end of the first half of our series on Deuteronomy. We'll be going through, next week we'll be starting a series on the doctrine of God, on the Trinity for 4 weeks, which is going to be fantastic. And then we're going to be spending 10 weeks in Ephesians. That's just sort of the equivalent of a movie trailer, so you know what's coming up at the cinema, so to speak. Now, Deuteronomy began by describing itself as a book of law. We saw that right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 5. And Deuteronomy has since spent a lot of time telling us how incredibly important it is to obey all of these laws. But there's just one problem. In 11 chapters so far, it really hasn't given us any laws to actually obey yet. What are the laws that we're supposed to obey that it's been going on for 11 chapters saying it's so important to do? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and through to 26, we finally get to there. We're actually beginning a whole new section of the book. This is the law section of the book. Look with me there at chapter 12, verse 1. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Finally, we're getting to the laws that they've been telling us all along it's so important to obey. Now, of course, that's not quite true yet. We have actually been given at least one core command in these 11 chapters, haven't we? And that is to have one God. That's the first commandment in chapter 5, verse 7. And to love him completely. But again, that's good, but what does it look like in practice? In many ways, it seems a little bit like the well-meaning advice by your Christian friend. Trust God, forgive, pray. What does it mean in practice? Well, the Ten Commandments flesh that advice out. The Ten Commandments, as we saw some weeks ago, are in some ways just an expansion of that one basic principle: have one God and love him forever. It's almost like in a computer where you see a link on a web page, you double-click on the blue bit, and then all of a sudden, up comes another page, and there's all this more detail. Love God, well, what does that mean? I double-click on it, and out come the Ten Commandments. But they're still only general principles, aren't they? How are we supposed to apply them into the specific situations of our lives? Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Well, I could go on. What do they look like? Well, that's what chapters 12 to 26 do. They double-click on not just the first commandment, but all of the Ten Commandments, and they expand on them. In fact, one of the really exciting things about Deuteronomy 12 to 26 is seeing how they do that in a general way in order. We see them actually expand on it. In fact, what 12 to 26 do is they show us that the Ten Commandments are not a book in and of themselves. When you read the Ten Commandments, it's more like reading the index to a book, which you then turn to later on. Now, chapters 12 to 13 today expand on the first two commandments in chapter 5, that you're to have only one God and you're not to serve any idols. And the key idea we're going to be looking at today is that you must only worship God in the way God wants to be worshipped. That's the key idea today. You must only worship God in the way he wants to be worshipped. And when we come back to Deuteronomy at the end of the year, we'll keep fleshing out what exactly it means to obey the Ten Commandments. Which brings me to my first point. Now, my first point is much, much, much longer than the other two. The other two, you blink and you'll miss them. So don't worry if I'm still rambling by Monday and you're thinking, when's he going to get to the second point? Worship in one place. You see, the first implication of the command to have one God and no idols is that Yahweh is to be worshipped in just the one place. You see, the Canaanites, the people who they're going to drive out, they worship God in lots of places. And God tells them the Israelites must destroy them. Look with me at verses 2 of chapter 12. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You see, the purpose of this destruction is to wipe out the names, plural, of all the Canaanite gods from the land. But by contrast, the Israelites are to worship Yahweh just in the one place. Not many places, just the one. Look at verse 4. You mustn't worship the Lord your God in their way, but you're to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes, to put his name, singular, there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts that you've vowed to give, and your freewill offerings and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. Yahweh is to be worshipped just in the one place. That's where his name is to dwell. You see the same thing in verse 11. There is to be one centralized place of sacrifice in all of the promised land. Now that raises at least two questions, I reckon. The first question is, well, why? Why must the Israelites only worship God in one place? Well, I think the key to understanding that question is Because God must only be worshipped on his own terms. You see, the key thing about this command, that they should only worship him in the one place, doesn't seem to be the place itself. That if you look at it, the actual place that he tells them to actually remains anonymous. He doesn't tell them, well, go and worship on this mountain or go and worship in that valley. He just says, no, the place where I'll choose, wherever that might be. No, rather, it seems to be that how to approach God must never be left up to Israel to decide. It must be God who decides. So look at verse 13 there of chapter 12. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord your God will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. And that's particularly important given the absolute religious and spiritual bain-marie that Israel have to choose from around them. Remember, they're going into an absolute God soup. There are all sorts of ways to worship all sorts of gods there, and they'll be tempted to try and work out ways of approaching their God by looking at their neighbours. But they're not to do it. Listen to verse 29. But when you've driven them out, the nations, and settled in their land, and after you've been, and after they've been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We'll do the same. You mustn't worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. That's why God, the real God, is only to be worshipped in the one place. He's got to distinguish himself from all the other gods who are worshipped in all sorts of other places where their names are worshipped. Now, God insists that his name is to dwell and be worshipped in only one place. You see, the bottom line is that God alone gets to decide how human beings approach him. But what does it mean for God's name to dwell there? What's all that about? Well, before you can actually understand that, you've got to understand what God's name itself means. We've been talking in this series about God's name as being Yahweh. Well, what's all that about? Well, it goes back to the very first time when God actually ever reveals his personal name to a human being, Moses. And he does that in Exodus 3, verses 13 to 14. Moses is talking with God in the fire, and Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. That's a funny sort of a name for someone to give. It would have been much simpler if he just said, well, it's David, or it's Michael, or whatever. What on earth is he talking about by saying, I am? Well, I think really what God is saying is that his name is, you'll find out who I am by what I do. My name, the way you'll know who I am, is by the way I'll behave. My name will be filled out by my behaviour, by what I do. You see, the name Yahweh may in fact even be derived from the verb to be. I am Yahweh. They sound quite similar in the original language. We do the same thing in our in English. For those of you I don't know if people here still talk about vacuuming as hoovering. Does anyone here talk about vacuuming as hoovering? Well, I talk about it as hoovering, and I've never used a Hoover vacuum cleaner, but which is an absolute coup for the Hoover vacuum cleaner manufacturing company, because they made a thing called the Hoover, but that name has become absolutely synonymous with the act of vacuum cleaning. We've turned the noun into a verb. Oh, I'm going to start hoovering. Let me move into, well, at least the 21st century. What do I do when I want to search the internet? I Google something. Now, I don't want to compare the name of the Almighty God to Hoover or to Google, but you know what I mean. Names get filled out by what they do. And so it's exactly the same with God. This is the place where Israel is to remember what God has done and to look forward to what he will do. You see, where the gods of Canaan can do absolutely nothing, they're pointless, God can do anything. And so they're to totally commit themselves to him in the place where he chooses. Now, once Israel actually do go on to enter the land, Israel obey this command by setting up shop, not in a tent, in the tabernacle, but by putting down roots in one place, in the temple. Now, King David, the second king, he is the guy who wants to build it. But Yahweh tells him that his son will build it in this really famous bit from 2 Samuel 7. He, your son, is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Yeah, building a place, a permanent place for the house of God, for his name to dwell, is really important. And that's fulfilled in David's son Solomon. Let me read to you from 1 Kings chapter 8. This is Solomon praying to God, "May your eyes, God, be open towards this temple day and night, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you'll hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." You see, God is not literally in the temple. Literally in the sense that when he's in the temple, there's somehow less of him outside of it, as though he's in some ways more thickly concentrated there and more thinly spread around. No, it's more the temple is the place where God says, "This will be my communication point with the world. This is where you'll contact me. This is the phone box you've got to go into, so to speak, to give me a call and for me to speak to you." The temple, then, the place, is incredibly important. So when Jesus eventually arrives on the scene, and in John chapter 2, dares the Jewish leaders to tear the temple down, you can kind of understand the Jewish leaders' concern. Jesus has just cleared the temple, and then the leaders have challenged his authority to do so. Jesus answered, John chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." Well, how absurd. The leaders know it. The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But this is where Jesus utterly redefines what it means for God to make contact with earth. But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. You see, Jesus, not the temple, is the place where Yahweh is now to be met and worshipped. In fact, it always was. The temple and the place before it, wherever that is in Deuteronomy, was just a prototype, a picture book of what Jesus would be. It is as if God, wanting people to understand what it would mean for Jesus to come down and to be God with them, the place where God would meet with them, builds a scale model in history so they can understand it when he turns up. You see, Jesus is the place where we come to worship Yahweh. Jesus is where God's name dwells, because he is the final thing that Jesus will be. I am what I am. I will be what I will be. And what's the main thing I'll be? What's the climax of that? I'll be Jesus, living with you. Which means that the physical places of worship in Israel and now are obsolete. You see, the ramifications of this aren't lost on Jesus. How could they be? Just 2 chapters forward in John chapter 4, he's having a conversation with a Samaritan woman and they're arguing about where you worship God. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." You see, Christians no longer worship God anymore in places, but in spirit and in truth, because Jesus is the place where we now meet with God. Now, what's this got to do with our everyday lives? Well, the first point I want to make is simply this. We must never worship God on our own terms, in the places we decide. We must only worship God in the place he has decided to be worshipped, Jesus. You see, you may be a visitor to not just this church, but any church. You may be a visitor to the Christian faith. You may just be checking it all out. Well, that's why the Bible at this turn, in some ways, has quite a hard thing to say to you. Because in our culture, we believe that all sorts of ways can lead you into God's presence, that there are many ways to God. And yet if what I've said, what Deuteronomy has said, what Jesus has said is true, that's not right. You can only come to God through the way he's decided to be come to, and that's through Jesus. There's only one way to know God, to be in spiritual intimacy with him, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a real comfort in that, isn't there? Because if he's the only way to come to God, then he's the only thing you need to come to God. You don't need to go to special places anymore. You don't need to go to church buildings. You don't need to go on pilgrimages. You don't need to do all sorts of any number of religious things. No, if you want to come to God, you only need to come to Jesus. In spirit and in truth. But you see, it means exactly the same thing for believers as well, but I think we apply it in slightly different ways. Because it means that we can only worship God in the way that Jesus allows, in the Bible. In other words, we must worship by the book. So often it's so easy for us, isn't it, to make up ways of worshiping God. We invent things which we call worship. So what we do is we try and approach God through means which are actually utterly foreign to the Bible. Now, some people will do it in different ways. Some people will say that they've had dreams or visions from God. Now, I've got no problem with that whatsoever. The Bible is full of dreams and visions, and I don't think that they've stopped necessarily in New Testament times. What must concern us, though, is where those dreams or visions seem to clearly contradict what Jesus has said about himself in the Bible. I once heard one person, and this is an extreme example, but I just mention it to make the point, where a woman left her husband and had an affair with another man because she'd received a vision from God telling her to do so. Well, no, she didn't. And no, he hadn't. No, things that contradict Jesus are wrong. We can do things in church which feel worshipful, but don't actually build up the church as Jesus wants us to. You might think to yourself, if you're a young person, well, look, you know, I really want to date that non-Christian girl or that non-Christian guy. And I'm really sure that if I just do that, then I'll be able to win them over for Christ. Look, basically, I'm a missionary. That's what I'm doing. I'm going to date this person because I'm a missionary, and I'm sure that that will please God. The problem is that totally ignores what God says about relationships between Christians and non-Christians. The bottom line with all of these examples, and we could multiply them, is you can't make up how you worship God. You can't decide what will please God. No, you need to learn what will please him by looking at Jesus. But if Jesus is now the place where we now meet God, there's at least one other ramification of this as well, though, isn't there? Is it means the physical places where we worship are now irrelevant. This building is not the house of the Lord. It's a rain shelter. Don't get me wrong when I say that. I'm not being in the least bit disrespectful of this place, nor certainly the people who built it. I'm very grateful for this rain shelter. I imagine during the Ephesians series, which is through June and July, we'll all be very grateful of the rain shelter here. And we should be very grateful for the people who work very much behind the scenes here to keep this place up and running. The property maintenance crew here often don't get nearly the credit they should. No, this is a wonderful place. It's a great place to meet. But it's not the house of the Lord. God is not concentrated in this building any more than he is elsewhere. You're no closer to God when you're in here on a Sunday than you are when you're anywhere else. And so for some of us, that will mean beginning to rethink our ideas of worship and our ideas of reverence that this building can instill in us. Babies crying in the auditorium during a sermon don't offend God. Praying together in pews don't offend God. Talking during the collection doesn't offend God. Dressing down to come to church doesn't offend God, because God is not here in that special sense. This is a rain shelter. Now, of course, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that church services shouldn't have some sense of order to them. Being in a church service is not just like being at home. But it's not like being at home, not because God is here, not because you're nearer to God, but because we're nearer to each other when we're here. So, of course, a crying baby during a sermon doesn't offend God, but you might still take the crying baby out to the creche simply because you know it'll be disturbing to your Christian brothers and sisters. In exactly the same way, you might not need to dress down to come to church, or rather, you might not need to dress up. But you'll know that for some people, that will be really off-putting, seeing you get around in a pair of shorts and a singlet and no shoes. And so you put on some shoes so as not to distract your Christian brothers and sisters. But please don't ever think that those things are necessarily an act of worship, that you need to do them. If you want to dress up, dress up. But don't think that you have to, because God is here in this room. He's not. No, God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. Which brings me to my last 2 points, which are really very quick, but which flow on from the first. You see, because we're to worship God in one place, Jesus, which means that worship is to be worship in all of life. You see, worship isn't something that we just do in the one place on one day, but everywhere. And you see that here, even in Deuteronomy, even with its centralized place where people are to worship. You see, the key thing here, again, doesn't seem to be the place itself, does it, where they're to be worshipped. You see, rather, it's how they do it. You see, according to Leviticus chapter 17, all meat had to be killed in sacrifices to God. Now, that's fine so long as you can sacrifice wherever you want, or you live near the one place where God has now chosen, but what if you live miles away from there? Well, you see in verse 21 that God gives you an exemption. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far away from you, you may slaughter animals from the herds and flocks the Lord has given you, as I've commanded you, and in your own towns you may eat as much of them as you want. God gives them an exemption. You don't have to worship there. But he doesn't give them an exemption from everything, does he? Just because you live away and you want to sacrifice apart from the place where God's chosen, it doesn't mean you can forget God. No, you still have to keep all the laws about the blood. You see that there in verse 23. You still have to eat your tithes at the centralized place. You see that there in verse 26. You can go there and you need to go there often enough to make sure that the Levites who are kind of stuck there are being looked after. Verse 19. You see, the bottom line here is that we'll worship for the Israelites. Even the Israelites must involve all of their lives. You see, coming to church once a week is not the sum total of the Christian life or worship. I think sometimes, and I can fall into exactly the same trap, we can sometimes think of Sunday morning as the Christian bit of our lives, and then the rest of our week is to do with as we please. Worse still, when I screw up during the rest of my week and when I ignore God, I can think of church as my spiritual pill, which I take to try and clear up the infection of my sin that's gone on through the rest of the week. No, worship is to happen everywhere, not just here, but out there too. Which is why God is so adamant that we're to worship no one but him. That's why God's so serious about worshiping no one but him. Chapter 13, which we didn't have a chance to read, but I encourage you to read, makes that really clear. You see, anyone who tells people to worship someone other than God is to be killed, whether it's a religious leader or another town or even a family member. That's how serious it is to just worship one God. And why is it so serious? Because there is only one God. Only he can decide how we should approach him. And our whole lives belong to him. Isn't it wonderful then, brothers and sisters, that the God who can only be approached on his terms, that the God who can only be approached through the one person, Jesus Christ, has also made it a fundamental term that he approach us first. We would be lost if we had to worship the one God without making any idols, if we were to approach him purely on our own basis. And yet that's what Jesus is all about here. We see it in Deuteronomy 12. We see it in John chapter 2 and 4. The God who says, you may only approach me on my terms, says my terms are that I approach you, that I die for you, that I take the blame for your sin, and that you can come to me on my terms because I'll give you the power to do it. Wonderful too that the God who demands that we give all of our life to him makes that possible by giving the life of his son for us to serve first. So how do we keep the first and second commandments? How do we double-click on them? How do we look at them as not a book but an index? How do we flesh them out in detail? How do you have just one God and worship no others? Well, you follow Jesus alone, and you follow him in all of your life, in this building or outside of it as well. And we can do it because God has approached us first in the Lord Jesus and given his life in its entirety for us. Let's pray. God and Father, you're a good God, but you're not a tame God. We can't just rock up to you on the terms that we dictate, but rather we're only to approach you in the ways that you decide, that you're to be worshipped in one place alone. And yet, Father, you have thrown that place wide open to this whole world, that it's no longer a spot in the desert of Israel. It's no longer even a glorious temple in Jerusalem, but rather it's the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the place where we are to worship, and that he is to be worshipped because he gave his life for us so that we could be right with you. Father, that is such great news. That is such great news to know that we can worship you not just in geographical terms, but now in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray, please help us to really get that, to understand what worshipping in spirit and truth means. Father, please help us to steer clear of the idolatry of thinking that worship is just something that happens between 9:30 and 11 on a Sunday morning, but rather is something that is in all of life, because Jesus owns all of life. Father, please help us to give thanks for the good physical things you've given us, but help us also not to fixate on them, on places, even this wonderful building. But Father, help us to understand that Jesus is the place where we worship you. And Father, as we take a break from this book for the next few months, ready to come back to it in October, to double-click again on the Ten Commandments, which double-click in themselves on the first commandment, we pray, please help us to be learning how we can, in the details of life, love you alone and have you as our only God. Amen.